Psalm 35. Again, the title, the Psalm of David. And here, of course, he starts off, "Plead my cause, O Eternal, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help." So he's depicting God here, of course, as a warrior, in the sense of you don't fight your battles for yourself, but God fights your battles for you. And, of course, that's one of the things that's good to mark in the Old Testament if you're one who may be dealing with a military draft in the future. And that might involve women as well as men. So a lot of the Old Testament scriptures that are show that God supernaturally intervened and fought the battles when the people obeyed God and trusted God, compared to what happened when people took matters into their own hands. So you see the picture here of David in a strait and a trouble, asking God to take the battle for him and fight the battle for him. Here again, David is urging God to take his place as a fighter and a warrior and take the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Or close up, stop in a sense of closing up the way they're allowed to persecute him. In other words, take away the occasion or shut out the entrance they have to persecute. Say unto my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. So here again, some more good scriptures about the soul. The soul in the end is what's going to be saved as far as your life, your chance to live again and live forever. And yet your soul is also what these enemies were seeking after to destroy. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. You know, Mr. Armstrong, a number of times here in the last few months has been talking about how he prays for his enemies. You know, he said he prays that God would just cause to come upon them what's best for them, because he can't always know, and that he doesn't pray vengefully. He doesn't pray in revenge. He doesn't pray as maybe some of God's inspired prayers of David, where he was very human and maybe asked God to smite out the teeth of his enemy. Maybe God will allow that when you're fairly carnal. But after you've been in the church a long time and had God's Spirit a long time, you notice other prayers of David weren't that way. In fact, we may be able to evaluate how old David was when he wrote a lot of these psalms by the attitude with which he prayed for his enemies. So if he prayed, knock out their teeth, well, you know, that's fairly new after he's converted. And if he prayed, well, you know, God, you take care of them, you know what's best for them, then that's certainly a long time after they'd been converted a while. So here he's just asking God to let them be confounded. He just says, close up the way for their persecuting. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion. Let them be as chaff blown away by the wind. And let the angel of the Eternal chase them. Of course, that's the second and the last time in the book of Psalms it talks about the angel of God. And in this case, they're not bringing reward and protection and good, but in this case they're chasing away the enemies, the persecutors. So we can ask God the same way, that he would let his angel chase away persecutors. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Eternal persecute them. So he's contrasting up above where they were persecuting David. And what you sow, you reap. So he turns around and asks God to instead of them being able to persecute him, shut up the way where they can't do it and let God's angel return the persecution on them. For without cause they've hid from me their net in a pit. And that's not very accurately described, but a pit that's covered with a net, as they had traps for animals back in those days. And so David's likening some of their traps for him to some of the animal snares that an animal would run across leaves or ground thinking it was solid and then end up in a pit or a hole and then a net over the top of them. So without cause, they've digged this pit for my soul. So there's another usage of the word soul for me, for my soul. So in many cases, when you want to emphasize me, myself, you'd use the word nephesh, my soul. Let destruction come upon him as unawares, and let his net that he's hid catch himself. Now, I've never counted up the number of times in the Bible that it talks about he that sets a snare is going to get caught in it, or he that builds a gallows is going to get hanged on it, or you're going to reap what you sow. But over and over again, you notice that warning through the Scriptures, that if you're guilty of trying to get someone else or trying to hurt someone else, then the net that you've set is going to be turned around on you. Into that very destruction let him fall, and my soul shall be joyful in the eternal. Or I myself shall be joyful. My soul shall be joyful. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, eternal, who's likened to you? Now, of course, that's not symbolic language. He's just saying, when you're excited and appreciative of what God has done for you, and realizing there isn't anybody like God, then in the innermost beings of your whole composition, you're saying that. Your whole being is saying that. And then he goes on talking about why he praises and rejoices and celebrates God, which delivers the poor from him that's too strong for him. So there are cases like that when only God has the power to deliver you, because the enemy is much stronger than you are. And of course, Christ reminds us in the New Testament that you have to consider salvation as a man going out to war with 10,000 against him that comes against him with 20,000. And of course, the devil is far stronger than any of us. So God has to deliver any of us from one too strong for us, yea, the poor and the needy, from him that spoils him. So God can protect innocent people that are gullible, that are naive, that listen to trickery and get taken in frauds. So God can deliver the poor and needy from someone that would take advantage. And nearly all salesmen are told to don't go to the richest people and don't go to the slum, but go to the poorer class people. They're the ones you can sell the most to. Some of our students that went to St. Louis one year and sold books and were instructed by the salesman, you know, it's never the real rich people that are going to buy books from a door-to-door salesman. It's going to be the lower class people, but not the slum dwellers. But God protects the poor and needy from him that spoils him. False witness did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. Now here again, you see the same thing we read in the previous Psalms, how all of God's servants have been lied against. They've been accused falsely. They bring up things to the charge of God's servants that they certainly never could have done or said. They never even imagined or never even heard of it. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. Or bereaving of my soul, the agony. Not necessarily spoiling in the normal sense of the word, but you notice again what's bereaved, your soul. Your inner feelings, your deep heart or inner being. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. Now, if you think David wasn't a man after God's own heart, having God's Spirit and being begotten and living in the spirit of the law, then notice how when he was persecuted, when his enemies that persecuted him, when they were sick, he didn't celebrate it. He didn't rejoice in it. He didn't want harm to anybody else. And you know, that's really getting the self under control. But I wonder how many of us can grow that much to where if someone hurts us or they're out to harm us or slander us or tear us down, we don't have some revenge or vengeance. And Mr. Armstrong's been mentioning lately a great deal how God's punishment is always correctional. It's to put you in the better stead. It's never to get you or get even with you or put you down or... But how many of us, this is one of the real difficult scriptures in the Bible to live by. Bless those that persecute you, Jesus said. But can we do that? As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. So I fasted for my enemy even when they were sick. I humbled my soul with fasting. So whatever happens to you when you go without food and water, whatever's being humbled, that's your soul. So it's not an immortal essence in you. This is an excellent chapter, really showing what the soul is. So one of the purposes of fasting is to bring your carnality under control, to humble your deepest inward being. My prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he'd been my friend or brother. And of course, that is really a meaty scripture, a very strong scripture that you have to be a lot of a Christian to abide by that. I bowed down heavily as one that mourns for his mother. You know, something that might be interesting sometime would be, as you read through the Bible, jot down scriptures you've never lived up to. And just kind of have a list of scriptures that you've got to accomplish yet. You know, there are a number of them you read across, and you'll say, I never have done that yet. So maybe it'd be a prod on you to keep bearing down, and it would keep you from becoming late to sin, you know, think you're spiritually strong and advanced, and that you're a lot ahead of what you really are. And then notice how deep this feeling was with David. I bowed down heavily as one that mourns for his mother, even when his enemy was sick, when his enemy was chastened of God or corrected or smitten. So at the first, David was asking God to deliver him from these persecutors, and then when he saw perhaps what happened to them, then he showed this tender-hearted compassion. And it's striking to me in the New Testament, when you read through the Gospels, if you notice when you read through, when Christ got really worked up and angry, notice what happened right after that. Always something very tender happened right after that. You know, he got worked up and said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And he was really speaking out strongly. And then right away a woman comes up and says, "Lord, have compassion on my little child." And right away he switches from anger at wrong and evil to tenderheartedness. So it's kind of a control on your humanity or your nature. So right after he mentions God intervening, he says, "I bowed down heavily as one that mourns for his mother. I behaved myself as though he'd been my friend or brother. I humbled my soul with fasting. When they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth." Now, you can put that right in with a Sermon on the Mount as some of the real spiritual meat to try to live up to. Then he goes on, "But in mine adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together." So apparently it was an army of persecutors, not individuals here. "Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I didn't even know it. They did tear me and cease not. Now, of course, tear then means to wound you or to hurt you or to grieve you. With hypocritical mockers and feasts. In other words, hypocrites mocking at the feasts. They gnashed upon me with their teeth. Now, this shows you how, in some cases, one line can be taken out of the context of the Old Testament and be applied in a New Testament sense in a spiritual way that you never would get it out of the Old Testament. So as you're reading this in the Psalm, you'd think it's just talking about David being spoken against symbolically, or at the most, somebody trying to hurt him, actually biting them with their teeth. But here he's speaking about what they did with Christ. Eternal, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions. Now there again, notice what your soul is. It's what the persecutors and enemy are trying to destroy. So it can be destroyed. And anybody who's having people out to destroy their soul cries out to God, how long? Rescue my soul from their destructions. My darling. That's an interesting word. The word in the Hebrew means my only one. We read it back in Psalm 22 and verse 20. So that isn't a term you can ever say about everybody and anybody. And you know, girls that have guys talking sweet talk to them better be careful and watch out, because somehow they're gullible and they listen and they believe the guy. Well, mine only one, my darling, from the lions. I'll give you thanks in the great congregation. Now, of course, there were various calls for assembly. Some were just for the leaders. Some were for particular tribes. Some were for the church gathering. Others were just for the men in the military charge. So the great congregation means when everybody was brought together. Women, children, everybody. So that's a place of giving thanks, a religious service. I'll praise you among much people. All the mass of people, the mighty volume, everybody. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. So you notice, he doesn't say, if I deserve it, and if I've done wrong and made the mistakes, but he said, let not them that are my enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Now here again is another part of this psalm taken into the New Testament. John 15:25, this is quoted. And it's taken right out of this story of David and applied to the symbolical David, to the Messiah. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters. Actually, the Hebrew word is words of frauds. They devise words of frauds against me, against those that are quiet in the land. Yea, they open their mouth wide against me, and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. So here they're chiding David and finding fault with David and trying to claim they've seen him do things, and they're lying about it. This you have seen, O Eternal. So they claim they've seen it, but you're God, you've seen the fact and the reality. You know whether they've seen it or whether they're lying. So he appeals to God, who has really seen it. Keep not silence when they say they've seen it, because you're the one who's really seen it, so don't you keep silence, O Eternal. Don't be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my justice or judgment. Now here again, when you get to feeling like things are really getting rough and you're crying out to God and he isn't intervening and isn't doing anything, and then God doesn't object to you humbly getting vigor, saying, stir up yourself and awake to my judgment. Even in my cause, my God, my Lord, judge me. vindicate me or see that this is unjust and bring me justice. So the word judge, you know, in the modern sense of the word judge, when you come to the word judgment in the New Testament, you need to realize the word judgment includes not just the sentencing, but in our terminology, we think a judge is somebody that renders a final decision. You know, a judge isn't the jury, or a judge isn't people that are listening to a case. A judge is someone that is there to sentence someone. So we misunderstand judgment in the Bible. The word judgment means hearing a case, hearing all sides, going through a time period of trial. According to your righteousness, O eternal my God, vindicate me or judge me. Don't let them rejoice over me. Don't let them say in their hearts, so would we have it. And here again the word we is actually the word nephesh again. So would we ourselves, so would our souls have it. So there the word we should be our souls. Let them not say we've swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Now you notice in this particular psalm, he's not asking God to smite out their teeth or let their wives be widows and their children be fatherless, which he has done and does in some chapters. But in these chapters, he's just asking God to put an end to what they're trying to do and thwart what they're trying to do, and what they're trying to bring on him, bring back on them. Let them be ashamed, brought to confusion. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. So apparently some of the populace understood David and was with David and supported him. Yea, let them continually, let the eternal be magnified, or let them say continually, who've had pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And you know, here again, as Mr. Armstrong says, when our ways please God, then he causes our way to prosper and be abundant and happy. And so here he's saying, other people that also recognize that, who say continually, let the eternal be magnified that has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. So that's a good verse to tie in with the one in John back there where it says, God wishes above all things that you prosper and be in health. So God has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. You know, it's always an evidence of God's church that it has the best SCP on earth. Has the most beautiful campus in the world, has the prettiest magazine, the best magazine, has the best booklets, has the best broadcast, the best telecast, you know, it has a G2 plane for the traveling leader. That's no, you know, if you went out and we met in the barn and had overalls on, and everybody had to go barefooted, you'd kind of wonder, their God doesn't have much power, you know, or much influence or prosperity. But God does have pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise every day, all the days. And that's really the full meaning here. We say all the day long, and that doesn't carry the full meaning. What it means is every day, all the days. And of course, this was addressed to the chief musician. Now, in Psalm 36, again a Psalm of David, the servant of the Eternal, the Hebrew title actually varies a little bit from this. The term in the Hebrew says, relating to Jehovah's servant by David, relating to the Eternal servant by David. That's his prayer and praise. Now, again, he's going to address the transgression of the wicked. Says within my heart, there's no fear of God before his eyes. And of course, you know that's quoted back in Romans 3 and verse 18. And yet it's not taken in the context that it's given here. And I've heard people criticize the ministry in our day, and they'd say, well, did you hear how he used that verse? He took that out of a historical setting in Isaiah or Ezekiel and applied that to a modern-day setting of prophecy. Well, we've had plenty of precedents to do that on, you know. Every time somebody quotes out of the Old Testament, you check and see what context they quoted out of, and you see if that's the same context they're quoting it in the New Testament. So there has to be the room for God's inspiration. You know, otherwise, all of the scholars and all of the intellects and all of the high IQs and brains should be able to get as much out of the Bible as any minister should. But that isn't true, and that doesn't happen that way. Now, of course, you can't rest Scripture or misapply Scripture and justify it on that grounds, but notice as we go through here how many Old Testament Scriptures are taken just right out of the middle of a verse or a paragraph and quoted in the New Testament just a part of a verse. There is no fear of God before His eyes. That's Romans 3:18. And yet in the context here, he's talking about the transgression of the wicked, saying within his heart, he didn't have to fear God, or there's no God, or, you know, why should I worry about any God? So that's why the wicked transgress, because they don't think there's going to be a day of judgment. They don't think there's really going to be a time they're going to answer for what they're doing. Here the word transgression is the word patia, the revolting nature, the perverse, warped, crooked nature of revolting. And then the word wicked is the word lawless, rasha, R-A-S-H-A. And that is the most inconsistent translating in the Bible. When you get down to the words for different kinds of sin, maybe it's done on purpose, I don't know. But if you ask people what is sin, most cases they'll come back to one very plain definition. Sin is the transgression of the law. But what law? And when you think about what sin is, there are many different kinds of sin. You know, it's a sin not to pray when you ought to. You think about sin, there's a sin of the nature, there's a sin of doing what you shouldn't do, and there's a sin of not doing what you should do. There's a sin of being human. There are many different kinds of sin. But the King James just kind of is inconsistent. It translates several different words, transgression. You know, when you get a concordance, you ought to look up some of these words and notice how many different words they translate wicked or transgress. So here the rebel of the lawless, within his heart, the reason he's rebellious and lawless is because he's grown to believe there's no God, you don't have to worry about God, don't have any fear of God. He flatters himself in his own eyes. You know, how many times you see people do that? They think they're real intelligent, or they're never think about anybody else. You run into people every day that are that way. Flatter themselves in their own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. And of course, that's when somebody repents. Now, this word iniquity here is the word for corrupt nature, Avon. To me, that one's easy to remember, you know, Avon, the corruption in your nature. Avon calling, or it's always calling, you know, it's always there. But until his corrupt nature be found to be hateful. But until then, you flatter yourself, you think you're good and all right and clean and pure, and the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. Now, here's not even the same word, iniquity, but they translate it the same way. He has left off to be wise and to do good. He devises mischief. And that's the same word as iniquity in verse 3, and that's not even the same word as iniquity in verse 2. So you see how consistent the King James is and how accurate. But it's never majorly error like the Living Bible. He devises mischief upon his bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He abhors not evil. So now he's giving you a good description of a callous, hardened, rebel, lawless being. And he shows how it starts out, flattering himself in his own eyes. Yet the words of his mouth, he's left off to be wise and do good. He devises mischief. Now, opposite that, contrasts. Notice verse 5, then your mercy, O Eternal, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches into the clouds. Of course, mercy can mean loving kindness or grace. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. And it's actually the name of God here in the Hebrew language, mountains of El. Your righteousness is like mountains of El, of might. Your judgments are a great deep. Now, the more you study God's judgments, you know, just take, for example, stealing. If you catch a thief with the goods, he pays back double. But if he's already gotten hardened enough that he's gotten rid of them before you catch him, he pays back four or five times what he stole. But if he steals something that the man he stole it from uses for his income, then he has to pay back sevenfold. Now, is that a great deep? Yeah, that is a great deep. You imagine what would happen to the world's problems if that were the judgment of the world. Now, I noticed in the L.A. Times just last week, one of the Arabs caught stealing, had to stick his right hand out and get it whacked off. And that's the penalty for thievery. Well, you read worse in America. You know, we might think that's the worst thing that could happen, but in America, you read where someone is guilty of stealing and he hasn't been broken of the habit and he gets locked up for two lifetimes or for 30 years. Now, God would never do that for stealing. But you know, when you get involved with man's possessions, that is horrifying to the man that owns those possessions. Well, God's judgments are a great deep. They're so just and so righteous and so equitable and fair and balanced. God's righteousness, all of God's commandments, they're like mountains of the Almighty. O Eternal, you preserve man and beast. How excellent is your loving kindness, O God. Now here the same word, loving kindness, that was translated faithfulness or grace in other places. Therefore the children of men flee for refuge under the shadow of your wings. So here God is likened to a great wings of protection. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house. Now I don't know where we got the idea in the Protestant world, God's poor, you know. We talked about you know, the humble people saying, well, I'll tell you, I'm poor and proud of it. Because, you know, to be godly, you have to be poor. That, you know, why do we have proverbs like poor as church mice? And you can think of the proverbs we have about poverty, you know, that almost you could say poverty is next to godliness or something. And yet over and over and over again, that isn't what it says in the Bible. God rejoices in the prosperity of His servant. They'll be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house. Doesn't sound like, well, what do you have to give up to be a Christian? You know, well, I remember sending a card to Mr. Armstrong one time at the feast and saying, boy, you know, God delivers from this yoke of bondage, this Feast of Tabernacles. Staying in the Hilton Hotel, you know, and eating steak and having wine and being away from work 8 days and being with all your friends, and boy, what a curse and a yoke of bondage, you know. Well, God says you'll be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of His house, and you shall make them drink of the river of your pleasures. Now, here again, the word river doesn't mean wadi, intermittent stream. The word river here doesn't mean an irrigation canal. Several words for river through the Bible. This word means full stream, Nahal. Going back to the streams going out of the Garden of Eden. The four rivers that went out of the Garden of Eden. Same word. So, God makes you drink of the full stream, of an overflowing, abundant stream. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we shall see light. Well, you know, it'd be hard to read all these scriptures and then still think, well, I still don't know whether you can take God's word for it or not, and just take God's laws and do them, or don't do what He says not to do, and looks like we humans would do that, you know. If God says, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, we'd say, well, yes, sir, boy, that's great. You know, you're going to be happy and blessed if you listen to God. But we doubt and reason and go ahead and ignore the Scripture and go on and do it anyway. But with God is the fountain of life. In God's light, we'll see light. No other place. Oh, continue your loving kindness to them that know you. Your grace, loving kindness. And your righteousness to the upright in heart. Now, David understood the spirit of the law, and he understood you have to be upright in heart. You have to change the way you are. You have to write God's law in your inward beings. Don't let the Don't let the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Now, in this case, the word wicked goes back to verse 1. So he ties it up by bringing in the introduction back at the conclusion again, and he's talking about this warped, crooked rebel, lawless, that he started off talking about. Don't let the foot of pride, the hand of the wicked, remove me. They're the workers of iniquity, fallen. Same word as back in verse 3, iniquity. They're cast down and shall not be able to rise. Then going on, a Psalm of David. Now here you have another one of the alphabetized Psalms, and yet this one's a unique one, because if you notice, there are four lines in each of these letters, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, on down. But the unique thing about it is, there are three areas that only have three lines, three verses, or triplets as they call them. And look at the perfection. The seventh verse is the seventh letter from the beginning, and yet the seventh letter from the ending is the 34th verse. So here you have 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, and then after the seventh one you have a 3 verse in. And then in the end of the alphabet, you have the last 7 letters coming back up from the end, and then after that 7th one, you have one of the 3 stanzas, and then right in the middle, halfway between the first line and the last line, you have another stanza that just has 3. So God always does everything with perfection. Now, of course, you notice you end up with 40 verses in this section, which again is a significant number. But without spending a lot of time on design of the Bible and all about the background of it, we want to spend more time on getting what it says. But you can appreciate the style and the perfection that the way God put the Bible together. So the first quatrain or 4 verses, first 4 lines, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Now the word fret in Hebrew means heat with vexation. Like a car running an idle, you know, just getting hotter and hotter and hotter. That's what you're doing. You're looking around you and you're seeing all these evildoers, and they seem to be prospering, they seem to be getting away with it, and they seem to be happy, and so you sit there not doing any of it, getting hotter and hotter about it. So that's what the word fret means. Heating with vexation. Heating up, heating up, heating up with vexation. But God says, don't do that. Don't fret yourself because of evildoers. And most always, the word evil they're accurate in, it's the word rea. So most cases, you can take that for granted. The word sin is cheta, missing the mark, and the word evil is the word rea. So don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Don't you be envious against the workers of iniquity, because they're going to soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. So God's lesson when you see grass growing is that that's the way evildoers are. For a while they might seem to be bright green and seem to be flourishing more than the righteous, but just wait. It won't stay that way. You know, there are verses that talk about the evil don't live out half their days. And you look down through all of history, and you'll find out how accurate those terms are. But don't fret yourself because of evildoers or be envious. And yet, I don't know how many times I've run into people that are envious against the workers of iniquity. They say, well, you know what he did? And nobody did anything to him, so why couldn't I do that? Why are you after me, you know? I didn't do as bad as he did, and look what you're sentencing me to. You know, that's being envious against the workers of iniquity. So when you see the grass withering, think about the evil that way. Then verse 3, trust in the eternal. Have confidence in him. That's not the word flee into his refuge. Trust in the eternal. So in this case, instead of running into him for refuge, like under wings for protection, here's a standing up confidence, security, no worry. Trust in the eternal. Do good, so you'll dwell in the land. Verily you'll be fed. Delight yourself also in the eternal, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now there's really a key in that statement there, because it ties in with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. But if you give by constraint or grudgingly, so God doesn't just look on whether you tithe or whether you don't tithe. Of course, he looks on whether you don't tithe or not. But you know, even if you do tithe, God looks on your heart as to your attitude, even in giving your tithe or paying your tithe. The key here is, delight yourself also in the eternal. And sometimes I wonder if people that go God's way but don't delight themselves in the eternal, if that ain't a dead giveaway, they're not really converted. Because when somebody's baptized and they're supposed to have God's Spirit, they're supposed to have love, joy, peace. You know, I remember a man I baptized one time and later talked to him, and he was talking about, boy, and I think about all the jobs I could have had if it hadn't been for that Sabbath. And if I can think of how high I could have gone in this company if it hadn't been for those holy days. And if I think about how much money I'd have if I hadn't paid all that tithe. And that guy's supposed to be converted. Well, he wasn't converted. I just thought he was. You know, I dunked him and he wasn't converted. But maybe that is an indication, you know. If you're supposed to be converted, but you don't ever delight yourself in the eternal and his ways, God's ways are always hard or a sacrifice or... So that's an admonition here. Of course, you have confidence in the eternal and do good. You'll dwell in the land. You'll be fed. But that isn't saying a whole lot, you know. That's just saying you'll get by the skin of your teeth, you know, if you trust in the eternal and do good. But if you go way beyond that, if you delight yourself, boy, the Sabbath's a delight. The holy days, oh, I just live from holy day to holy day. And God's people and God's church and God's ways, boy, those are a delight. But if you're always having to fight yourself, I'm always wanting to do everything the wicked are always doing, you're always wanting to smoke, always wanting to run around and get drunk and commit fornication or adultery, or, you know, you kind of have reason to wonder, has that guy ever been converted? Delight yourself in the eternal. Look how much more you'll do when you delight yourself in the eternal.
You remember what Jesus said about foot washing at Passover, you know, and he said, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. And you remember the last verse? He that knows these things, happy is he if he does them. And that's what he's saying here. If you delight yourself in the eternal, then he won't just let you dwell in the land and feed you. He'll give you the desires of your heart. You won't even have to ask for them. You won't even have to request them. Just by being wholehearted with God and delighting in God, then he gives you even the desires of your heart. Of course, that's what happened to Solomon to start with. When he didn't ask for wealth, but he asked for wisdom, then God gave him everything he didn't even ask for. Then he gave up and quit. And commit your way unto the eternal. Trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass. Here again, the word trust is the same as verse 3. Have confidence. He'll bring it to pass. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Now, this is in the case where you might think you're being judged wrongfully, like Job, or you might think you're suffering unjustly at God's hands. Then, you know, just wait. He'll bring your righteousness as the light. He'll bring forth your justice, justification, your judgment as the noonday. If you're really right, if you really are, you think you're suffering unjustly, then just commit that way to God. Tell God about that. Then have confidence in him that he'll bring it to pass, and he'll bring forth your righteousness and justice. Now, verse 7, rest in the eternal. The word for standing still and being silent. Wait and be silent in the eternal and wait patiently for him. So here's another good wait verse if you want to mark those in the Bible as you read through. Rest in the eternal. Wait patiently for him. Don't fret yourself because of him who prospers in his way. So the Bible doesn't say the wicked don't ever prosper. We certainly know better than that, just looking at the wealthy in the world. Because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. So there are a lot of men who bring lawless, rasha, the Hebrew word here, wicked in this case. A lot of men get away with crookedness. A lot of men work out lawless devices. And they might seem to prosper for a while in their way, but they're not going to live out half their days in the overall picture. And they're not going to be happy even if they seem to succeed in wealth or vanity. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Don't fret yourself in any wise to do evil. So you might entitle this part of this psalm a psalm for fretters, people who tend to get worked up and get hot under the collar about we live right and look what happens to us, and they live as they will and look what happens to them. So don't fret yourself, for because of him that prospers in his way. Cease from anger and forsake wrath, and don't fret yourself in any wise to do evil. So if you're looking for an excuse to do evil, you're going to find one. You know, sooner or later, God will always give you an out. If you're always wanting an excuse, then sooner or later, you're going to find one. Evildoers are going to be cut off. But those that wait upon the eternal, they're going to inherit the earth. Now, interestingly enough, the same Hebrew word cut off here is the verse back in Daniel 9, verse 26, where Christ was cut off in the midst of the week. Now, Jews, as well as other intellectuals and critics, want to apply Daniel 9, 27 and 26 to humans. They don't want that to apply to the Messiah. They don't believe in any 70 weeks prophecy about a Messiah being cut off. But here is what the word cut off means in the context. Evildoers shall be cut off. What does that mean? Lose their kingdom? No. Lose their empire? No. That's not what it was saying about Cyrus or anybody else. What was going to happen to the anointed in Daniel 9 is the same thing that's prophesied to happen to all evildoers. And that's the way you let the Bible interpret the Bible. And I was appalled at some of the faculty members over the last 10 years. They didn't believe Daniel 9:27 applied to the Messiah, the Christ, that he was crucified in the midst of the week and that he caused sacrifice and oblation to cease. They thought that was talking about Cyrus coming in and doing away with the daily sacrifice. And they were applying that to a man. Well, that's ridiculous. The Christ was cut off on a middle of the week, just like evildoers are going to be cut off. But those that wait upon the eternal, they're going to inherit the earth. So how the Jehovah's Witnesses would answer that verse, I don't really know. You know, they say the meek will inherit the earth and the 144,000 going to heaven. Well, I guess the 144,000 aren't going to wait upon the eternal, because if they do, they're supposed to inherit the earth. Well, then going on to the next verse, sixth letter on the Hebrew alphabet, yet a little while, and the wicked, here's the same word, resha, the wicked or lawless, are not going to be. So what happens when the evildoers are cut off? Well, they shall not be. Yea, you'll diligently consider his place, and it'll not be. So you try to apply that to Cyrus when he was cut off. Could you hunt everywhere for him and he wasn't? Oh, yeah, he was. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, there's where Christ got one of the Beatitudes, right here out of Psalm 37. The meek, in this case, the word meek means patient, oppressed ones. It doesn't just mean humble or shy or naive or gullible or whatever words you want to use for meek. It means patient, oppressed ones. They're going to inherit the earth. They're going to delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So here when the earth is inherited, abundance of peace is there. The wicked plotted against the just and gnashed upon him with his teeth. Of course, there again, as we read earlier, there's a scripture taken right out of a psalm and applied to the Messiah again. The eternal shall laugh at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Now, hopefully all of us know God well enough to know that God is a God who laughs, because, you know, a feast is made for laughter. And a lot of the other scriptures that talk about God's nature, you know, I can read a lot of humorous things in the Bible. Job's servant came back talking about what all happened. He said, I'm escaped by the skin of my teeth. Now, that's kind of an unusual expression. You don't have any skin on your teeth. But that was kind of a humorous way of saying it, you know. One other case, someone came back and they said they left him half dead. How can you be half dead? You know, another good example of God's humor, back in the Gospels, one place it says, aren't two sparrows sold for a farthing? And little letter it says, five sparrows are sold for two farthings. So you get a good Jewish bargain there. But there are a lot of examples of God's humor in the Bible. But rarely ever you see anybody thinking God laughs. But notice here, some person in their wickedness is plotting against the just, thinking about how he's going to gnash upon him with his teeth, and God all along sees what's going to happen to him. Said, look at that guy. He thinks he's going to get away with that this time. And just watch. But, you know, we humans, we don't see it the way God does. We fret because of evildoers, and they seem to be getting away with it for a while, and we envy the wicked, and then God just says, now, just wait a minute. Just hold your peace and wait and don't get all fretted up. And God laughs at the wicked when he's plotting against the just to gnash on him with his teeth, because God sees his day is coming. So would we could be more like God in that sense. The wicked have drawn out the sword. And all these words wicked go right back to verse 10 again. The same term wicked that he started out here, lawless. The lawless wicked, like he's talking about in chapter 36. The wicked have drawn out the sword, have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay such as be of upright conversation. Now, in the Hebrew here in verse 14, it's really singular where it's applied to an individual, to cast down a poor and needy one, just an individual. It isn't just talking about the bulk, the poor and needy, but God zeroes in on every individual that's poor and needy. And here the wicked draw out the sword and bend their bow. They're going to cast down a poor and needy one. They're going to slay such as be of upright in their way. Conduct there again, not conversation. So this again shows how the salesman or the crafty take advantage of the poor people. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. So there again, you build a gallows, you hang on it. You reap what you sow. Now, he comes to a real classical lesson in verse 16. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. So there's another lesson to learn in comparing yourself to people that prosper. If you're living by God's commandments as a righteous man, then the little that you have is going to be better even if the wicked do prosper for a while. But you shouldn't envy the wicked even if he does prosper, because it doesn't last for long. You know, we live on a permanent example right here in this ambassador hall right behind us, because Mr. Armstrong asked Mr. Merritt one time, who's a major stockholder in United States Steel, if the students could come over and take a tour of his castle. Why, I should say not. I'm not going to have a bunch of kids coming in here. They could damage some stuff. So where's he? You know, where's his family? Where are all his heirs and all of his, you know, how long did he live? 99 years old? No, no. You know, here's the man he told he wasn't about to let that happen in his 90th year. And not only do we have a bunch of kids in it, but we occupy that building and have for years. And we got it for what he paid for the fence around it. But, you know, God shows you that you don't envy the wicked. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. And yet I don't know how many times I hear people comment about, well, money may not solve all your problems, but, you know, it can sure make them a lot lighter, or it can sure get you on the way to it, or people have all kinds of proverbs about money. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken. Now, that isn't literal at all. That means his means of bringing in his wealth. Whatever powers he had to gain his position are going to be gone. They're not permanent. But the Eternal upholds the righteous. The Eternal knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever, for generations and generations. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they'll be satisfied. But what happens to the wicked rich in the days of famine? Well, everybody mobs their house and breaks in and steals. And what happens to the wicked rich in the evil time? What happens to the wicked rich? Is their inheritance forever? No, it isn't. Well, the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Eternal are going to be as the fat of lambs. They'll consume in the smoke. They'll consume away. So that's the way these wicked are. They're like the fat of lambs put on an altar and burnt, and the fat just goes up in smoke. The wicked borrows and pays not again. Now, you know, quit preaching and went to meddling on that one, didn't you? Boy, that one socks you in the nose and punches you in the eye. Well, what about majoring in the minors? You know, we had a famous proverb that went around here in the days of the liberals, and every time you'd bring up scriptures, they'd say, well, let's not be majoring in the minors. You know, if it's in the Bible, that's not a minor. But maybe we forgot that scripture where Christ said, he that breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so is going to be called the least. So we read in the scriptures before about the game of a diligent man is precious. So here, the wicked borrows and doesn't pay again. So whatever you got borrowed, you know, you better get it back. Because that has to do with righteousness and wickedness. But the righteous shows mercy and gives. So not only does the righteous loan, but the righteous doesn't even loan, he just gives. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. So another word for the punishment of the wicked is cut off. You can hunt for his place and it can't be. You look for him and you can't find him. That's defined in this chapter as hell. What happens to the wicked? But all the way through you inherit the earth, the steps of a good man are ordered by the eternal. Now here the word good man is the word Geber, the word of a mighty man, the steps of a mighty man. It's kind of interesting, through the Bible, nobody's ever called good, you know. They can be called just and upright and pure, and they can be called perfect, but you can't call somebody good. You remember where one came to Jesus and said, good master. And he said, don't call me good, there's none good. So you notice this word's italicized here. The steps of a mighty man are ordered by the eternal. And he delights in his way. Though he fall, he'll not be utterly cast down. For the eternal upholds him with his hand. So that is really an encouraging verse to memorize by alphabet here. If you're a mighty man in God's sight, then he delights in your way. And even if you fall, which we all do, it won't be final. It won't be utterly. God will lift you back up. Now that's almost exactly what Mr. Armstrong's been saying the last few months, that he's walked with God and sometimes he's fallen and God's picked him back up and led him by the hand and they've walked again together. Now look at verse 25. I had many a reason to quote this in the last 10 years, because I heard ministers say, why, we've got to relieve the burden of the poor people, you know, like Malachi says. God's way is too hard, and fill God's altar with tears, and, you know, bring corrupt offering before God. You don't give what he's commanded, you reason. But they said, let's relieve the burden of the little people. You know, let's lighten the burdens of the poor people. You know, they've paying three tithes, and boy, you know, people go to the feast, and their kids are barefooted, and I don't know what feast they were going to. I never did see that, unless it's just kids running around barefooted. And that wasn't because of poverty. I saw, well, I better not say that, but saw one of the ministers running around barefooted playing softball down there on the track not too long ago. But notice what this says. I have been young, and now I am old. So, you know, David wrote this then on up in his last years. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now notice which one that is. I've been young and I'm old. And you'll never see the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And yet we've got the idea about poor Christians and He is ever full of mercy and lends, and his seed is blessed. So the righteous aren't going to be forsaken, they're going to be lending. They're going to be all day long full of mercy. His seed is blessed. Now the word ever here in verse 26 again doesn't convey the fullness of the Hebrew meaning. All the day, all the days. Now, we miss out a lot on the Bible. When it talks about righteous men dying, it said Job died an old man and full of days. He had full days. He didn't have dull days. He didn't have to find pastimes. You know, he didn't have to just try to find something to fill in the emptiness in life. So you'll never find that statement about any wicked, though, but it says that about all of these righteous men. They died an old man and full of days. And that's what this is saying here. All the day, every day, he's merciful and lends, and his seed is blessed. So you can just claim that promise. You can just remind God of David's scripture there. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore, because the Eternal loves judgment and doesn't forsake his saints. So here again, if you want to live forever, then he gives you the paths. The word saints here again is the word, it's not the word for sanctified, but it's graced ones or favored ones. They're preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Over and over we see that about the reward of the righteous. The wicked cut off. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. And his tongue talks of justice or judgment. Now the only way you can do that is with God's judgments. So if your tongue is going to talk of judgment, you've got to go back there in Exodus 21 and read and learn all of God's judgments. So you know what's equitable, what's justice, what's fair. The mouth of the righteous repeats all of God's commandments, which are righteousness. The law of his God is in his heart. So, you notice he didn't just write the law on the tablet or on a book. Even back there, people who had God's Spirit understood the law of God is to be written in your heart. None of his steps shall slide. And yet we've been reading about the steps of the wicked are slippery earlier. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Eternal will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he's judged. So just be patient and wait on God, even if the wicked are watching, trying to look for an opportunity to get the righteous, trying to slay him, then God's going to look after it. Wait on the Eternal. Keep his way. He'll exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. So here again, he shows you what happens to the wicked. They're going to be cut off. I've seen the wicked in great power. Here again, it's the lawless man. So I've seen him with his hardened nature, ruthless, taking advantage, no fear of God, prospering, power, unchecked, uncontrolled. I've seen the wicked in great power spreading himself like a green bay tree or a green tree in its native soil. That's what he's talking about here. Very vigorously growing, a tree in its natural country to live in. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he couldn't be found. So again, notice what happens to the wicked. They pass away, and they're not. And you know, if you take the term for that, back in Genesis it says, Enoch was not because God took him. So when it says you are not, that means you're gone. You're not here. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. Now, an ex-minister dwelt on marking, and this is one of the verses he used, saying when the Bible talks about marking someone, most of the cases it's talking about someone that's to be marked as to follow, setting a good example. Yeah, and just the opposite is true as well. You mark an area that's filled with diggings or pits or dangers. You know, you mark a minefield. You mark those that cause division and contentions contrary to the doctrine. And true, in the same way, you mark the perfect man. So you can either mark out somebody to avoid or mark them out to follow. Behold the upright, because the end of that man is peace. And here again, he's going back to what he said before, the dwelling on the earth in peace, the righteous. But the transgressors are going to be destroyed together. Pesha, the word transgressors. The end of the wicked is going to be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the eternal. He's their strength in the time of trouble. So some of that's just repeated. The eternal shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver from the wicked and save them because they flee for refuge. There the word trust is hasa, flee for refuge in him. Now, Psalm 38. The next four psalms are a group of psalms grouped together. And here you get another beautiful, artistic way the book of Psalms is put together. Because these four, ending the first book of Psalms, and then the four ending the second book, are very much parallel. If you want to, we won't do this right now, but compare the title here with 38 with 70, and see how they parallel each other. And you can do the same thing with 69 and 70 and 71 and 72, the last four psalms of the next book of Psalms, and parallel them with these 38, 39, 40, and 41. Now, the term bring to remembrance is actually the word for atonement. On the Day of Atonement, you bring to remembrance the things that Christ has taken on himself off from you. So this is a Day of Atonement psalm, or a day of remembrance. Looking back on the things you've had Christ take as your sacrificial lamb, your Passover, paying your sins for you. O Eternal, don't rebuke me in your wrath, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. So here you see the tone is an atonement type message of asking God for forgiveness and mercy and taking away your sins and letting you be at one meant with him again and putting your sin on the Christ instead of having to pay them yourself. And of course, ultimately, being taken from Christ, put on the devil, on the scapegoat. Rebuke me not in your wrath, neither chasten me in your hot pleasure, because your arrows stick fast in me, your hand presses me sore. Of course, that's just speaking of the wounds or the suffering you go through because of God having to correct you and chasten you and discipline you. Arrows, God's hand pressing you sore. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. Neither is there rest in my bones because of my sin. Because my iniquities, here again it's the word depraved nature or sin of your members, are gone over mine head. In other words, you just let me go until I've just really gotten fully aware of my nature, and it's just over my head when I realize my nature. As a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and they're corrupt because of my foolishness. Now, some people try to say in this chapter that David was guilty of adultery and got involved here with a venereal disease of some kind. And whether you can prove that or not, or whether you need to or not, what difference would it make in the lesson or the story? Regardless of what the ailment is, suffering. He's suffering because of his foolishness and his sin. So if you want to know the end result of going the way of continuous sin, you're going to find too, there won't be any rest in your bones because of your missing the mark. And then you can let your nature just get so corrupted that it can just overflow you. Way over your head, a heavy burden, too heavy for you. My wounds stink and they're corrupt because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. So this is a good psalm, similar to Psalm 51, and one of the other was we read that is parallel. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. Of course, for that verse, people think it's talking about venereal disease. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and sore broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Eternal all my desires before you, my groaning isn't hid from you. My heart pants. My endurance strength fails. As for the light of mine eyes, it's also gone from me. I can't see any out. I can't see any hope. It seems that I've gone the way of the great sin. I'm too far gone. My lovers and my friends stood aloof from my sore. Now here, the word sore is the word for stroke, like a leprous stroke. So it doesn't necessarily mean a sore like a cancer or a venereal disease of that type. The word is stroke. My lovers and my friends stand aloof because of the way God has struck me with this stroke of whatever, leprosy, whatever. And my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my soul, my life, lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that hears not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in you, O Eternal, I do hope, you'll hear. So why do I have to hear, God? You're my deliverer, you're my defender. So whatever they're saying, then what difference does it make whether I hear? You're to hear for me, O Eternal, my God. I said, hear me, lest otherwise they'd rejoice over me. When my foot slips, they magnify themselves against me. So all the way through the Psalms, you get a picture of a Christian man who makes mistakes and sins, and then other people, either not even trying to be righteous, find fault and ridicule and cast stones, and maybe even some self-righteous like Job that don't think they make the same kind of mistakes. So it's a continuous lesson we've been reading in here that when the foot of the righteous slips, then others say, well, look at Saint Joe there. Look at old Holy Joe there. There's that guy that's going to live God's law and be perfect. And they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I'll declare mine iniquity. I'll be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively. They're strong. They that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that's good. Forsake me not, O Eternal, O my God. Don't be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Eternal, my salvation. And of course, here again, this was to the chief musician, to Jeduthun. So now he names him instead of just saying chief musician. But that's the closing line on the 38th Psalm. So this is another psalm of punishment and penance and learning our lesson the hard way and then repenting. And now, Psalm 39, after you've had that kind of an attitude toward your sin, and then notice the next message that comes right on after that. I committed myself. I have formed this resolution. I said, I'm going to take heed to my ways. I'm going to study my ways and observe and keep guard on them, that I won't miss the mark with my tongue. I'm going to keep my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked's before me. So I might as well just not try to defend myself when the the wicked are ridiculing me because I'm human and make mistakes. I might as well just muzzle myself and keep my mouth while the wicked's before me and just not say anything. I was done with silence. I held my peace. Of course, that's exactly what Christ did when he was ridiculed and falsely accused and murdered and crucified unjustly and Roman laws broken even by the way he was tried, a death penalty at night, and all of the injustice, and yet he was done with silence. He held his peace. My sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue, "Eternal, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days." So here from the previous psalm, when the light of his eyes was gone from him. He just didn't have any hope that he could be forgiven. He didn't have any thought that he hadn't gone too far. But crying out to God, and now he begins to get hope, and now he says, "Let me know what mine end is going to be, God. Let me know the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how short-lived I am, frail, or how short I'm going to live. Behold, you've made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age, my lifetime, is as nothing before you. Verily, every man of these best states altogether vanity." So, no matter how long anybody lives, their life is like a handbreadth compared to God's lifetime. So, no matter what state a man has, at his best state, any man's altogether vanity without God's eternity. Then he says, Selah, think about that, and then connect that with what's going to follow. Surely, every man walks in a vain show. So now he's picking up what he gave before the Selah, and then tying that in with this. Every man walks habitually in a vain show, just a mere form as an actor, just out here living out a time life. Surely they're disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and doesn't know who'll gather them. And how true that is of people around. And now, Eternal, what wait I for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because you did it. So finally he realized that what good does it do to justify and try to talk with people that are pointing the finger and accusing. I was dumb and you allowed it, so remove your stroke away from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When you with rebukes do correct man for iniquity, the corruption of his nature, Avon, you make his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man's vanity. So when somebody goes in the grave, the dust decays and it's like the beauty consuming away like a moth. Hear my prayer, O Eternal, and give ear to my cry. Don't hold your peace at my tears. I am a stranger with you, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Oh, spare me, that I can recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Of course, that again is to the chief musician. And now, after that more hopeful feeling of, well, maybe it isn't too late. You know, God is going to hearken. Now he comes back and he says, I waited patiently for the Eternal. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. So these four are just progressive lesson in sin and repentance and forgiveness and restoration. I waited patiently for the Eternal. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. Selah, the fortress, a rock cave, not just the pinnacle of a cliff rock. He set my feet upon a Selah rock and established my goings. He has put a new song. So here again, you remember, is one of those seven new songs referred to all the way through the Bible. So after that 38th hopeless repentance and 39 more hopeful, now after waiting patiently, He's celebrating that God rescued him and delivered him and put a new song in his mouth. He even prays to our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Eternal, have confidence in him. Happy or blessed is the man, Heber, the strong man, not Ish or one of the other words. Happy or blessed is the strong man that makes the Eternal his confidence and doesn't respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Now, you know, there's another real hard thing to do, not to be impressed by the proud and not to respect the proud and treat humble people differently. I remember an elder over in East Texas gave some real good horse sense wisdom one time, and he said, you know, he said, I've noticed when a man treats those under him differently from those over him, you better watch out. And that's what he's saying here in another way. Respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Eternal my God, are your wonderful works which you've done. Your thoughts which are to usward, they can't be reckoned up in order to you. If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. And now David shows how much he understood the spirit of the law and the fact that you write God's law in your heart by the Spirit. Sacrifice an offering you didn't desire. Mine ears have you opened. So if you have ears to hear, hear what's said. So if your ears are open, you're called. You're converted. You understand. God is dealing with you. Burnt offering and sin offering, that's not what God requires. Sacrifice and offering, that's not what God desires. Now, once David's ears were open and God converted him, then he said, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. So that's the Christian attitude that Christ had, and that's the attitude David had, and that's the attitude we have to have. Delighting to do God's will. Yea, your law is within my heart.